morning and happy Sabbath. I'm Lou Walton. And I want to say what a privilege it is to share the Sabbath desk with Elder William Fagel. His family is a big part of my heritage and my memories. I well recall many years ago, when I was still a law student, Elder Bill Fagel of Faith for Today came to the city where I was studying law and held a meeting, and at the end of the meeting had a call. And to my utter amazement, I found myself going forward with the rest of the sinners. And I felt very called right then to the ministry. But for a guy in his mid-20s, that didn't necessarily fit the model that I had projected for my life, and I fought that for a while, and I ultimately did something Jonah would have instantly recognized and appreciated. I joined the Navy. And then I did something even worse. I became a lawyer. And how very much, Elder William, your family's heritage means to me. A lot of memories. And memories are what bring us here this morning, aren't they? Memories of how the Lord has led this church. You know, few denominations can point to a specific location and say it all really began here. But Adventists can. It began on a little 56-acre farm on the Erie Canal, not very many miles from here, owned by somebody named Hiram Edson. And here's what he looked like. Hiram Edson, pioneer of the Advent movement. And there in his farm, in the lonely pre-dawn hours of October 23, 1844, lonely people endured the greatest disappointment of their lives because they had expected to see Jesus return. Edson himself later said, "We wept till dawn." And there he came face to face with probably the most unnerving question any believer can ever face. And that is simply this. Is it real? Or is everything I have believed only a dream? Well, he survived that moment of doubtful temptation. And by the way, do you know how he did it? He looked backward at the way the Lord had led the Advent movement before then. And he couldn't give up on it. So he went back into the Word looking for truth. And there on that same little farm, all the core S doctrines of our church. Interestingly, these all can be characterized by starting with the letter S. All those S doctrines of the church came together. Salvation, second coming, sanctuary, state of the dead, Sabbath, and spirit of prophecy. All of them integrated on that little 56-acre farm near the Erie Canal. This morning, for just a few minutes, let's talk about foundations. Let's talk about the pillars of the Adventist faith. Prophetic book of Revelation describes an end-time church with an end-time message. You find it, of course, in Revelation 14 that we read earlier today together, verses 6 through 14, 8 verses, 9 actually total, that begin with an angel shouting in mid-heaven and progress through a series of escalating truths that lead step by step until you get to the 14th verse, and there you have a word picture of the second coming. By the time you get to Revelation 14:14, the entire sky is on fire. The cosmic army, the whole thing, the whole cosmic army is here. The sky is radiant with energy. And in the center of that energy is the King himself. Enthroned and crowned and holding a sickle, he's come to reap the earth. And John puts it this way, "I saw and behold a white cloud, and on the cloud one like unto the Son of Man." Revelation 14 are a series of messages designed to prepare an end-time world for the coming of Christ. And where do they begin? They begin with the first S doctrine that would become Seventh-day Adventism. They begin with the gospel. Or we might say, they begin with salvation. Revelation 14:6, "And I saw another mighty angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the" what? having the everlasting gospel. In other words, the Advent message begins with salvation, or more appropriately, it begins with a Savior. Simple point is, the very heart and soul of the Advent message is Jesus. If we don't remember that, everything else we have to say has very little meaning. Whether we're talking about the Advent or the sanctuary or even helpful living, you don't get Jesus in the center of it. All you've done is create prophetically aware, probably much more healthy sinners. So heaven's final end time messages begin with the gospel, begin with a Savior. And by the way, what is the gospel? A lot of argument about that sometimes among Christian people. What is the gospel? Well, my recommendation is, if you have a question like that, for which you want an answer, don't get it from a commentator or a commentary. Go to the Word. And if you're going to do biblical research, my recommendation is, the first place you go looking is the cross. Chances are you'll find the answer there. And so it is here. You want a definition of what the gospel is. You take a look at that dying thief. And he's thrown down on his back, and his back hits that splintery upright stipes of the cross, and his arms are thrown out against the horizontal patibulum. And a calloused Roman knee comes down on his wrist, and then the hammer begins to ring, and the pain starts. And it's excruciating. Excruciating is a Latinized term to apply to crucifixion. The pain that goes up your arm when that quarter-inch forged iron spike goes through your sensory motor median nerve is just unbelievable. Fiery pain all the way up both arms. And crucified victims would typically just start to scream. You'd hear them for miles sometimes. And usually they'd curse. They had nothing left to lose. And they'd curse everything and everybody, including each other. And so this thief does that for a while. He's cursing everything and everybody, including Jesus. Then he looks to his left. And what does he see? This dying son of Israel looks to his left and he sees those lips formulate the words, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, Holy Father, King of the universe, forgive. And like that, something clicks. His mind goes back to those hours when he was a kid, learning Torah, learning the prophets, learning the writings of David. And like what happened at the Hiram Edson farm, somehow it all integrates in his mind. And he recognizes what he's looking at is Messiah. This is it. It all comes together. This is Mashiach. This is Israel's old dream. And then he does three remarkable things. Now, what does that dying thief do? Number one, he confesses his own unworthiness, doesn't he? Number two, he confesses the righteousness of Christ. And number three, he asks for salvation and gets it. Now you think about that. He's just admitted he doesn't deserve salvation and he's asked for it anyway. And the voice comes back, I'm telling you right now, you will be there. And ladies and gentlemen, that is the gospel. It's just that simple. We can complicate it, but it's just that simple. So the first S doctrine in the Adventist faith is a Savior, the foundation of the Advent message. But the interesting thing is, Revelation 14 starts there, but it doesn't stop there. Now tomorrow on Sunday, there will be all kinds of wonderful Christian people in church celebrating salvation, celebrating the gospel. In 1517, when Martin Luther hammered his theses to a church door, this was the issue. That was present truth. That's what mattered then. But when it comes time for Revelation 14 to happen, it's a different world. Now, the world is careening toward a precipice. Soon final events will roar down the mountainside of history like an avalanche. War on a colossal scale. Weapons that can soon cross the planetary hemisphere in 30 minutes. A world of collapsing values and collapsing morals, of a global economic crisis. And in the shadows, desperate men, doing desperate things in the name of God. That's Revelation 14. For that kind of a world, there is more people need to know. And now we move on to the second S doctrine that became the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And it's the second coming of Christ. Revelation 14's dominant message is Jesus is coming soon. And Adventism began because of people who desperately wanted to see the Lord. They were Christ-centered people, multi-denominational people. Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterian, Christian Connection, that was a denomination. Doesn't even exist anymore, but it did then. And Catholic people, I think of Father Lacunza, very much intent on the second advent of Jesus. Christ-centered people, so immersed in Him, it wasn't enough to talk about Him anymore. They wanted to see Him. And an ancient prophecy by Daniel gave reason to believe that that just might be possible a lot sooner than most people had figured. Daniel 8 and 9 describe a decree made by a Persian king for the rebuilding of Jerusalem after Israel's Babylonian captivity. And Daniel predicted 2,300 years downstream in time from that decree, some mysterious event would occur. He referred to it as the cleansing of the sanctuary. The sanctuary would be cleansed. Well, it wasn't hard to find the starting point of that prophecy. Historically, it's nailed down very firmly. Now, that was made in 457 B.C. So Daniel's prophecy could be tested. It could be measured. Because embedded within that prophecy were three other predictions. The very year in which Jesus would begin His ministry, the very year in which He would be crucified, and the very year in which the first Christian martyr would die. And so far that prophecy had batted 1,000, 3 for 3. Everything had happened exactly on schedule. Now one final event remained. This mysterious cleansing of the sanctuary. And finding the date wasn't hard. And we have up here one of the very few still extant 1843 prophetic charts. This is the real deal. This was there back then. Now look at the math. If you're close enough to see it, I commend to you the very devout who come up and sit close enough to see this thing, you see. Here's how they figured it out. They simply measured the 457 B.C. from 2300 days. And they wound up with 1843. But there's a little mathematical error there, isn't there? Anybody who didn't sleep through middle school math will remember that in arithmetic, you go from minus 1 through 0 to plus 1. So that adds another digit. But in the calendar, there's no zero year. It goes from 1 BC to AD 1. So really, they ultimately learned they should have subtracted 457 from 2300 and then added a year, which takes you down to AD 1844. Now, you can't ignore this prophecy because it's already predicted exactly when Jesus would come, when He would die, and when Stephen would be martyred. So you have to do something with the prophecy. Thousands, hundreds of thousands of people became very, very fascinated with this thing. William Miller began to preach it. And so in 1844, the sanctuary would be cleansed. But what on earth did that mean? Well, in the 1840s, virtually all Christians, including biblical scholars, we're talking theologians now, believed that that reference to the sanctuary really referred to the earth, which would be cleansed by fire at the coming of Jesus. Therefore, if the sanctuary would be cleansed in 1844, it seemed obvious that means Jesus would return in that year. And in 1844, the most devout Jewish believers, the Karaite Jews in Europe, had fixed the date for the Day of Atonement as October 22. So from that, it's a very short logical leap to the conviction that if the sanctuary would be cleansed on October 22 of that year, and that cleansing referred to the coming of Jesus, therefore it's inescapable Jesus would return on an October day in 1844. Now, in retrospect, the mistake was understandable. The question we might ask is, why didn't somebody get it? Why didn't somebody catch it beforehand? Hiram Edson would. He'd catch it probably before noon on October 23. But nobody did beforehand. Now the question is why? And the answer seems to be that this mistake was not only predicted, but allowed by heaven for a very interesting purpose. It was to separate those who either from fear or selfish desire to go to heaven, and that's all they really exhibited, bought into this. But they didn't have the commitment to the Lord, nor did they have the faith that could ride through a disappointment and hang on. Very similar to what the Lord did with Gideon's army when thousands showed up and the Lord said, I can't use them all. I only want the ones that hang on by faith alone. Now, Revelation 10 has an interesting passage that suggests this answer. It's a fascinating word picture of a mighty angel and seven thunders which speak in intelligible terms, because John was about to write down what they said and then was told, put a seal on it, it's not for your era. Revelation 10, and I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, and his face was as were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire, and he had in his hand a little book. And he cried with a loud voice, and when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices, and I was about to write. John heard him, he got it, he was going to write it down. Now a voice comes from heaven, says, seal it up, don't write it down. Why? Why wait? Now we're ready for verse 7. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished. What those seven thunders said wasn't for John's era. It was for the time of Revelation 14. And then the voice from heaven says, John, here's the book I've been holding. Eat it. Stick it in your mouth and eat it. Well, John did. And oh, it went down so easy. It was like a little Debbie snack cake, you know? It tasted so good until it hit his tummy that it was Pepto-Bismol time. Perfect illustration of the Adventist believers. Waiting for the coming of Jesus, everything seemed so wonderful. It was as sweet as can be. And when it didn't happen, it hurt so badly. Now, what's the purpose here? Ellen White, who lived through that, said, I saw the people of God in joyful expectation. God designed to prove them. His hand covered a mistake. To find those who had not loved the appearing of Jesus, but had embraced the message through fear. Folk, we got to get over operating from the motivations of fear or reward. That's legalism. Thousands and millions have died for this faith, but I'll tell you, when you go to the stake, you don't go through fear or reward. You go a place like that for love. And so heaven indicated one day what those seven thunders uttered would be understood. And in 1844, the Adventist believers made a mistake, not on the date. Daniel's prophecy had already proved accurate. Their mistake was on the event. Something had happened on October 22. The question was what? And that was going to lead directly then to S doctrine number 3, the heavenly sanctuary. Now, Revelation 14, 6 and 7 begins with a gospel. Vital that it does, but it immediately follows that with a judgment hour message. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. Immediately after the gospel message and the second coming message of Revelation 14, there's a prediction that the judgment was to be the next truth the Adventist pioneers were to discover, the cleansing of the sanctuary. It involved the heavenly sanctuary. Daniel had predicted the sanctuary would be cleansed. And now let's try to understand, go back in retrospect, and see what the pioneers learned. In the time of Israel, once a year, the high priest would go in to the very Holy of Holies. There he would go into that place just illumined with the glory of El Shaddai and just enveloped in dazzling light. And the high priest would symbolically remove sins from the very presence of God, take them outside, and put them on the head of a goat that represented Lucifer. That was the Day of Atonement, Rosh Hashanah, the Day of Judgment. And the question is, why would the high priest need to go into God's presence and remove sin? God doesn't sin. How did sin get there? Well, the answer to that question illuminates the whole plan of salvation. You see, what the Adventist pioneers were about to discover explains how heaven deals with sin and reestablishes a safe and stable universe. Now, here's the problem that heaven was solving. Sin is extremely powerful. I don't imagine there's a person in this room that doesn't agree with that. Awesomely, frighteningly powerful. Sin is powerful, and once committed, its effects can last for millennia. The perfect example is Abraham's moral lapse with his Egyptian handmaid Hagar. We're still living with the result of that mistake. The problems we face as a result of Abraham's mistake are far worse today than they were in the second millennia BC. That mistake may catalyze some of Earth's last violent conflict. The effects of sin don't go away just because the sinner is forgiven. You may be forgiven, but we still live with the effects. A drunk driver I once represented early in my practice, many years ago, veered across the traffic lane, hit a young father on his way home from work. He was bitterly sorry the next morning, but that innocent driver was dead. Now, can my client be forgiven? If he can't, there's no power in the gospel. Of course he can be forgiven. But at the moment of his forgiveness, does that bring back to life the man he killed? No, it doesn't. There's still a young mother who has to explain to her toddlers why daddy isn't coming home. Ever. Now that problem leads to point number two. Heaven has to deal with the effects of our sin right up to the end of time. So what happens to our sin at the moment of forgiveness? Our sin doesn't evaporate. It goes somewhere. It's transferred to somebody. Somebody carries it. And that's 1 Peter 2, who his own self bare our sin in his body. Our sin goes to Jesus, the heart and soul of the Advent message. He carries it. It builds up in the presence of God, and I respectfully suggest to you that what happened every year in the Jewish sanctuary service was nothing more than a symbol, as all of this stuff was, for the plan of salvation, and that day of days at the end of time, when heaven's sanctuary, laden with the sins that God's people have confessed and given to their Savior, has to be ultimately cleansed because sin can't go on into eternity. And so Jesus ultimately has the right to take forgiven sins and put them on the head of the one person where they really belong. And that's the Day of Atonement service. By the way, you ever wonder why Satan works so hard to keep you out of heaven? There's something in this for him. Every sin that has been confessed and forgiven, he will bear. Think about that. So when Daniel predicted the heavenly sanctuary would be cleansed, what he's foretelling really is the great final day of atonement. And just as in the time of Israel, this event is associated with judgment. Now in the time of Israel, unconfessed and unforsaken sin meant you were separated from the body of God's believer. You were separated from Israel. And at the end of time, unforgiven and unrepented sin means you're cut off from spiritual Israel. And it was this truth that Edson and other believers were about to encounter on the morning of October 23, 1844. Now, Hiram Edson put it this way, just reading from his account of it. I mused in my heart after the disappointment. Has the Bible proved a failure? Is there no God, no heaven, no golden city, no paradise? And then he says, we wept till dawn. But he looks backward at the way the Lord has led the Advent people. A second glance over our past experience, I began to feel there might be light. And I said to my brethren, let's go to the barn. We entered the granary. How could they enter the granary? Simple. It was empty. They hadn't harvested their crops because they didn't think they'd need to. And one New England Adventist who hadn't harvested his potatoes later went out and dug them up, and a potato blight took care of everybody else's crops. He was the only one that had good potatoes that fall. So Hiram Edson and his friends went out to the barn. Now, you can do that because we have Luther Edson's barn, Hiram Edson's dad's barn, on the property, and there's a granary there. And if you want to kind of relive what the pioneers went through, if you got something you want to take to the Lord, there might be no better place to go than there. You go in that granary, get on your knees. It's what Hiram Edson and his friends did. He said, we prayed until the witness of the Spirit came. We were convinced we would get an answer. And you know what they did next? They went back to the house and had breakfast. And then Hiram said to a friend, let's go and encourage the brethren. And they did. And as they walked across that cornfield, Hiram Edson said, it was like heaven was open to me. Heaven seemed open to my view. Our high priest entered on that day, October 22, Earth time, into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. In other words, the Day of Atonement had begun. That night, they came back. Sometimes we may mythologize this and think that Hiram Edson just got the whole sanctuary picture clear in his head on that morning in the cornfield. He didn't. All heaven did was point him in the right direction. They knew it had something to do with a heavenly sanctuary. Jesus had gone into the most holy place, but why and what was going on? And the whole concept of the sanctuary doctrine had to be carefully studied out, and it took them a while. It took them a lot of earnest searching. That night they came back. They were tired. They had been itinerating among the Adventist believers, trying to encourage them. And they didn't really know where the Bible was going to take them. And Hiram finally did something very uncharacteristic of the Millerites, because they were careful scholars. They used a concordance and they used the Word of God. They didn't indulge in just letting the Bible fall open and point at a text and get their answer. But this particular night, they were so weary and just kind of at their wits' end. Hiram prayed that prayer, I think perhaps the only time in his life. He said, Lord, I'm going to let my Bible fall open. It fell open on a little table he had made, which will be in the Hiram Edson Visitor Center, made by him. It fell open. Would you like to guess where it opened to? Hebrews 8. Now of these things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary which the Lord pitched and not man. Fell open to the very text needed to begin to understand what Jesus was doing now. So the early Adventist Bible students rediscovered something absolutely unique in the Christian world. The concept, as Revelation 14, 6 and 7 clearly says, that the judgment has begun. Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, is present tense. It has started. You can look all through the Christian world today. You won't find that concept anywhere else. It's unique here in this church. And some people say, well, you know, that's just what you didn't need to tell me. You Advents have robbed me of my full assurance. I was feeling real good about being saved till you told me I'm in front of the judgment. Because they have this picture that when you come to the judgment, there is this metaphorical stern being on that lofty throne, metaphorically looking over his spectacles at you, saying, well, you want in here, do you? You may not make it. Most people don't. But if you don't, I've plenty of people behind you in line. That's the view of God people have. They lose their full assurance because judgment has begun. May I respectfully suggest they ought to go back and just read their Bibles? Who's the judge? What does Jesus say? For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment. Where? Unto the Son. Which means what? You're judged by your Redeemer. Now, think about this. We have a brother at the throne. And he's the one that judges. You're judged by a peer. He's been here. He knows what it's like. He knows how powerful temptation is. He knows how badly this world can hurt. He is fit to judge you. The Father doesn't even try. That ought to be good news enough, shouldn't it? But it gets even better. Not only is he your judge, he's your defense attorney. My little children, these things I write that ye sin not. Thank the Lord for Brother Ed's wonderful Sabbath school lesson this morning. There's the ideal. When that dying thief quit cursing and asked for salvation, the Bible doesn't record that he cursed anymore. My little children, these things I write unto you that ye sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate. It's an advocate. That's defense counsel. Now you think about that. The offices of judge and defense counsel have now fused. We wouldn't allow that in our American legal system. The judge would have to recuse himself if he had ever represented you. But in the heavenly plan, your judge is your defense attorney. Now, does that rob you of full assurance? Just Thursday night, just a few hours ago, I went into the Federal Detention Center downtown Los Angeles, went through those two steel doors, and when those lock shut, they sound like the bolt of a 50 caliber machine gun slamming home. I mean, they mean business. They mean that those who are inside will stay inside. And they stamp your hand with an ultraviolet responsive thing. You go up to that door, you hold your hand up, people inside an armored glass cage look out. If the thing glows right, they let you in. You do it at the second door. Once you get through the second door, you hold it up again, and another guard looks at your hand, and you don't get out if that thing isn't still glowing. I went in there, and a client in for felony tax evasion. I had to meet with him. And Rich is the primary counsel on this thing. He had to do something, and so I went in to meet our client, and I said, "We will do everything we can to get the very best possible result for you that's obtainable under our system." Gave him all the assurance I could. Now, supposing in a few days when he comes into federal court in chains with two marshals at either side, then the clerk of the court says, "Unchain him, unlock him, put him at counsel table." The chains come off. He sits down, looks up at the bench, and he sees me or Rich sitting up there. Would he suddenly have a feeling of full assurance? Your attorney is your judge. Well, ladies and gentlemen, that is the plan of salvation. How are you going to lose a case like that? The only way you lose heaven is to fire your divine lawyer. Mistake a lot of people make. So once again, the whole Advent message is Christ-centered. We come to the sanctuary. Now your heavenly attorney is your judge, and he's doing everything possible to see not only that you get salvation, but that you keep it. And that led to one more interesting S doctrine, the state of the dead. Kind of inferentially, it led to it. People have often wondered from the days of the ancient Greeks on, what happens when you die? Well, a lot of interesting theories are spun. Along with other pagan ideas, Christianity tragically absorbed the ancient Greek myth that there's no such thing as death. When you die, some piece of you goes somewhere. Well, having accepted that pagan idea, that there's no such thing as death, the medieval church had to deal with the problem of hell. I mean, the logic's inescapable. If you don't really ever die, then if you go to hell, you will have to be there forever in boiling flames. And Ellen Harmon, before she became Ellen White, said in her words, "I had been taught to believe in an eternally burning hell. This horrifying thought was ever before me. The ministers in the pulpit drew vivid pictures of the tortures of thousands upon thousands of years during which the fiery billows would roll to the surface, the writhing victims who would shriek, 'How long, O Lord, how long?' And then the answer would thunder down the abyss through all eternity." You could learn to hate a God like that. And a lot of people did. Well, the Adventist pioneers finally concluded, if this is how the sanctuary works, if this is the kind of mercy heaven extends, then just maybe Jesus knew what he was talking about when he called death a sleep. See, dead sinners don't burn forever. And dead saints don't endure the agony of watching their survivors in misery in a tough and ugly world. The dead saints just sleep. Their lives are now a precious memory in the mind of God, who is fully capable of turning those memories into living beings. State of the dead. Savior, second coming, sanctuary, state of the dead, but there's still more S doctrines to flow, and they all come together on this little piece of real estate just south of the Erie Canal. And the next one is the seventh day Sabbath. The next doctrine that is encountered is the seventh day Sabbath. Revelation 14, 6 and 7, back there we go. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto every nation, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the fountains of waters. Now, is there anything familiar with that language? Have you heard that before? You bet your life you have. It's plagiarized, if you will, from the fourth commandment, where we're told to worship Him that made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is. So I guess if we don't like the Sabbath truth, we could avoid it by saying, well, that's plagiarism. So we can ignore that. Revelation 14 predicts the rediscovery of the biblical Sabbath. Now, it's a truth that, like a pillar from an ancient temple, has just been laying in the weeds of history for centuries. But how did it get there? Well, real easy answer. It got there as part of a historical catastrophe. See, in the 4th century, Emperor Constantine is desperately trying to keep the empire united. It's already feeling that assault from outside, from these wild barbarians, powerful men coming off the steppes of Asia. They would ride one horse and lead three others. They got hungry, they'd stop for lunch, they'd open a vein in one of their horses' necks, drink till they're satisfied, stitch it up, and ride on. That's what Rome was up against. And it would fall to those people. Constantine is trying to hold the empire together, but the problem is, the empire is largely pagan. It absorbed all kinds of pagan concepts, such as the ancient Persian worship of the sun and the dedication of a day to sun worship every week. Well, now, Constantine's theory is this. Why don't we unite the empire by accepting into Christianity as much of these pagan ideas as we can rationalize and sort of harmonize with Christian thought? So, for example, images of pagan deities could be baptized, so to speak, to represent Christian saints. Pagan festival days associated with the winter solstice and the spring equinox could again be brought into Christianity, and the pagan day of worship could be redefined to honor the resurrection rather than the Persian sun. And on March 7 of A.D. 321, Constantine entered an edict, let all the judges and townspeople in the occupation of all trades rest on the venerable day of the sun. Eusebius put it this way, his early Christian writer, early church writer, he said, all things whatsoever it was duty to do on the Sabbath, these we have transferred to the Lord's day. And in AD 364, the Council of Laodicea said, Christians must not be idle on the seventh day. So not only now are we transferring worship to the first day of the week, we're commanding that the Sabbath not be observed. And for centuries, the ancient biblical seventh-day Sabbath survived in the most desolate of places, the wild moors of Scotland, the Italian Alps, and thank God among faithful believers in northern Africa and Ethiopia. But Revelation predicted this truth would also be rediscovered about the same time as the sanctuary was rediscovered. And the question we might ask is why? What's so important about the Sabbath? If you love the Lord and you devote a day to His worship, why not be there tomorrow instead of today? This is not easy for us to do. It puts us out of step. with other wonderful Christian people who may not understand why we attach the beautiful significance to the Sabbath that we do. So why is the Sabbath so important? Well, for a lot of reasons, but let me give you one historical one. It may be important for the world of Revelation 14 because at about the exact same time all this other stuff is happening, two theories are being advanced by bright human minds designed to write God out of human life. 1844, Karl Marx pens his first draft of what would become the Communist Manifesto. And in 1844, Charles Darwin pens the first draft of what will become Origin of Species. Now, without the weekly reminder of creation and Eden, and that day designed to memorialize the way the world began, but day designed to remind us every week of intelligent design, without that, the world could be a sitting duck for the theory we're just here by accident. In other words, from slime you came and to slime you will return. Now, one of the first to pick up the Sabbath truth was Joseph Bates. And here's his picture. Joseph Bates, Sabbath pioneer. He wrote a little pamphlet, The Sabbath, a Perpetual Sign. But he didn't dream this up. He didn't get it on his own. You know where we got the Sabbath from? That's what I love about these other churches. I respect and appreciate Christians who will be worshiping tomorrow on Sunday, and I am inclined to believe the greatest proportion of God's true people are still out there and will be worshiping tomorrow. There are people who will know what to do with truth when they see it, and they're living up to all the light they have now, and God bless them for it. We didn't get the Sabbath ourselves. We got it from a Baptist lady named Rachel Oakes Preston, and here's her picture. She went to a meeting, Elder Wheeler, an early Adventist preacher, preaching about March of 1844. She went to his meeting. It was held on Sunday. The Adventists didn't know better. And he stood up in the desk and he said, "If you expect to see the Lord come, you should be keeping all His commandments." And Rachel Oakes Preston was not bashful. She went up to him after the meeting. She said, "You know, I almost got up and told you, you better move that communion table back and put the cloth back over it until you're keeping the commandments." And Wheeler was just absolutely deflated. "What in the world do you mean?" She explained the Sabbath to him, and very shortly he became a Sabbath believer, and Joseph Bates did. Joseph Bates went down to Wheeler's house, arrived about 10 p.m., and knocked on the door. The family was already in bed. Wheeler got up, and Bates and Wheeler went into the parlor. And one of Wheeler's sons said, "From time to time during the night, I'd wake up and I'd hear the voices down there. They talked all night long and clear till noon." Bates went home to Fairhaven, Massachusetts. Somebody crossing the bridge there at Fairhaven said, "Captain Bates, what's the news?" And Bates responded, "The news is the seventh day is the Sabbath." So the seventh-day Sabbath becomes part of Adventist life. Now, in a moment, we'll get to how that integrated at the Hiram Edson farm. James and Ellen White at first couldn't see it. Ellen White thought Bates was, you know, basically just a little bit off balance with his seventh-day Sabbath thing. She did not see it at first. She and her husband, James, did not come into Sabbath belief until about November of 1846. They read Bates' pamphlet through The Sabbath, a Perpetual Sign, and they looked it up in the Word of God, and they said, "It's there, you can't argue with it. If the Lord says it, that's it." You know, people drive the streets today with a sign on their bumpers, at least out in California, "God's Word says it, that settles it for me." You ever seen a bumper sticker like that? Well, if they got that thing on their bumper, they ought to be in church on Sabbath. So how did the Hiram Edson farm come into this? Well, about December of 46, Bates comes over to Hiram Edson's farm, just up the road here at Port Gibson. He's bringing the Sabbath message, and he's going to learn the sanctuary message from Hiram Edson, and those two messages merge. And as Bates is expounding on the Sabbath message, Hiram Edson is just visibly almost uncontained. He can hardly keep from springing out of his seat. And as soon as Bates finishes his little explanation of why the Sabbath still means something, Hiram is at his off his chair. He's on his feet, and he says, "Brother Bates, that is truth, and I'm with you to keep it." So the Sabbath enters Adventist life. But there's one more. There is one more. And that is the spirit of prophecy. Heaven was not yet quite through with these people who would carry its final message. There's one more S doctrine would be underscored at the Edson farm. See, Revelation 12:17 predicts that God's last true believers would keep the commandments of God, there's your Sabbath message, and have the testimony of Jesus, which Revelation 19:10 defines as the spirit of prophecy. In other words, God's end-time church would be blessed with a gift that had always accompanied God's people at a critical time. That is the gift of prophecy. As Ed brought out in one of his books, you can go through every major event in history, and when a prophecy was about to be fulfilled, a prophet would be raised up by God at the time of fulfillment to herald the event. It happened at the flood. At the Exodus, at the Exodus of Israel from Egypt, at the captivity of Israel, the restoration of Israel, it happened at the first Advent. You're going to tell me that the end of time and a whole planet is heading for a collision with something called a coming of Christ? Suddenly, heaven alters its pattern and doesn't present the world with a prophet to herald the event? Doesn't make sense. Well, Joel foretold it in Joel chapter 2. He said, just before the great day of the Lord, the Spirit of God will come upon you and there will be dreams and visions. The Holy Spirit will speak, and he specifically mentions handmaids. Say, by the way, what would be a good definition of a handmaid? You think maybe a young woman of 17 could fit that definition? Joel predicts it. Jesus in Matthew 24:24 warns his end-time church about false prophets. Well, if there were to be no true prophets, why would he waste his time warning us about the false? And Amos 3:7 says, nothing. Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he reveals his secrets unto his servants, the prophets. Now, here's an interesting point. The gift of prophecy was clearly understood to be in the Christian church until about AD 95. Until the death of John, the gift of prophecy was in the church. By the 4th century, nobody in the church even pretended the gift of prophecy was there. The idea of papal infallibility wouldn't come about till quite a bit later. So by the 4th century, nobody pretends the gift of prophecy is in the church anymore. Well, if it's still God's church, why isn't it there? That's the question. The answer we may get from Lamentations 2:9, there, that mournful passage where a Hebrew writer is describing ruined Israel and the temple's down and the walls are down and the people are gone, they've all been carried off to Babylon. Then he says something significant, the law is no more and the prophets receive no message from the Lord. See, when the law comes out of the lives of the people of God, oftentimes the gift of prophecy comes out too. People aren't listening. The Lord ceases to try to speak. Now, in the 4th century, nobody pretended the gift of prophecy was in the church anymore. What had happened? Constantine had tried to tamper with the one thing in the Word of God that was written by God's own finger on stone. The law is no more. Prophets receive no vision. But when the law comes back, is there reason to think the gift of prophecy might return? Now, what's happening in 1844? By June of that year, Adventist believers are already starting to keep the Sabbath. And in December of 1844, a young woman named Ellen Harmon was praying with four other women in Portland, Maine. She said, the power of God came upon me as I had never felt it before. I seem to be rising higher and higher, far above the world. I turned to look for the Advent people. And I saw a straight and narrow path cast up high above the world. The Advent people were traveling to the city. And she said, if they kept their eyes fixed on Jesus, they were safe. central theme of the Advent message. You take your eyes off of him, none of the rest of this matters. Some of them began to deny their past experience. They denied the Lord had led them in the past, and soon the light went out and off they tumbled into the world. It's very, very important not to deny the way the Lord has led us. Well, about a week after her first vision, Ellen White is impressed, has another vision. And the angel says, share with others what I've shown you. And oh boy, she doesn't want to do that. You know why? She's only got 3 years of education. She's sickly. She's only 17, and she's a woman in an era where women are supposed to be seen and not heard. Now, that's a particular thing with me. I had the good sense to marry a woman surgeon. So I think women can do things. But she had doubts about it. She didn't want to face the kind of rejection that she was pretty certain would happen. She prayed to be relieved from that thing, and the angel just said, make known to others what I've shown you. Finally, she does. And not everybody believes. Captain Bates doesn't even believe it at first. He says, I can't go along with this young woman and the visions. I do not believe in her visions. But then he goes on to say open-mindedly, but if I could, I'd be the happiest man alive. Well, a chance occurred. November of 1846, up in Topsom, Maine. Bates is there meeting with some of the Adventist believers. Ellen is there. She goes into vision, and she starts to describe what she sees. Now, she oftentimes did that. She would describe what she's seeing. And here's what Bates heard. He heard her give a glowing description of rosy-tinted belts across the surface of some planet. And then she added, and I quote in her words, I see four moons. What's she looking at? We know the names of those moons now. Io, Europa, Ganymede, and Callisto. They're the four major moons of Jupiter. Now, it's got 59 other rocks sailing around it, but they're not major moons. What's worth looking at are those four. And it's got those rosy-tinted belts. And that was enough for Bates. You know why? Because he's a retired sea captain. He's had to navigate his clipper ships by the stars. He has to know something about astronomy. I know the experience. I've navigated ships all the way from the North Atlantic to the South China Sea. I wish I had a dollar for every time I've taken a sextant, brought the sun down to the horizon, hollered, Mark. Quartermaster of the watch says, Mark, sir, clicks his stopwatch, and I begin laying down lines of position on a chart. That's how you can find your way, but you got to understand astronomy if you're going to do it. Bates did. He hears these descriptions from Ellen Harmon White, and he says, she's seeing the planet Jupiter. When she comes out of vision, he says, young woman, have you ever looked in an astronomy book? And she said, say what? And that's all it took for Bates. Something was going on here you don't explain away. In 1848, the Hiram Edson Farm comes into this thing. Ellen had a vision there. The believers were there. They were trying to figure some point of doctrine out. They were in the Word of God. And they didn't agree. These people were not monolithic. They had to study the Word of God sometimes for hours and days and weeks. And they were in strong disagreement on some point of doctrine. Ellen goes into vision right there in Hiram Edson's barn. And guess what the vision's about? It's about the importance of coming into unity on the Word of God. So now the Hiram Edson farm is integrated into the spirit of prophecy. All this stuff comes together there. In 1863, she had a massive vision of over 2 hours up in Otsego, Michigan, where she received information on a health that we're still epidemiologically beginning to understand. You know, back when doctors were prescribing tobacco for lung problems, she said, watch out. It's a very malignant poison. She said, cancer is a germ. Long before doctors Rouse and Bittner began to rediscover that as late as the 1930s. She gave us a diet which can automatically reduce your risk of heart disease and cancer by 800%. That's what the studies show. Federally funded studies show that. You know what the diet was? Basically, she says, you know, we're getting ready to go to heaven. Nothing dies up there, so you're not going to be eating meat there. Why don't you start getting ready now? And as a bonus, you get an eightfold reduction in the risk of disease. A Savior, a sanctuary, the Sabbath truth, state of the dead, spirit of prophecy. All of it came together there just a few miles from where we worship today. An integrated body of end time truth which became the foundations of the Adventist Church. So valuable that in April of 1850, Hiram Edson said, "The work of God needs this farm more than I do." He sold his farm for the purpose of spreading the good news of this message. And with part of that, they started the publishing work, guess where? In a city called Rochester. For 139 years, that property was out of Adventist hands. Today, we've bought it back, part of it, 30%, 17.5 acres, about a third of it. And the question is why? Why do we need it now when they didn't need it then? And my answer is because then everybody believed. They believe Jesus is coming soon. The seventh day is the Sabbath. There is a sanctuary message, and we don't have to modify it just because nobody agrees with us. God has given us the gracious gift of the spirit of prophecy, and we are comforted by the fact that our sleeping dead are resting in the Lord. All of that, they believed. See, back then they didn't need that farm near as bad as they needed money to spread this message. But what about today? Is there a risk? We might be tempted to wonder if the Sabbath's really all that important. If there really is a sanctuary issue. Or whether we should dismiss that as a historical embarrassment so we can be adopted by the rest of the Christian world. We might wonder if we ever really had the spirit of prophecy. And some, beguiled by Charles Darwin, might wonder if the creation story can still be believed. Do we need the Hiram Edson farm? I think we do. Just as Israel needed those heaps of stone by the Jordan River, put up there at the instruction of Joshua. Mute, voiceless stone that screamed a message. We have nothing to fear for the future, except as we shall forget the way the Lord has led.
Let us turn to hymn number 598, Watch Ye Saints. Number 598, we'll do stanzas 1, 2, and 5. Number 598. And as we sing.
Lord, He comes. Lord Jesus comes.
reign victorious. Lo, he comes. Yes, Jesus comes. Sinners, come while Christ is pleading. Now for you he's interceding. Haste ere grace and time diminished shall proclaim the mystery finished. Lo, he comes. Lo, Jesus comes. Lo, he comes. He comes all glorious. Jesus comes to reign victorious. Lo, he comes. Yes, Jesus comes.
Our loving Father, we pause to accept your invitation to come boldly before the throne of grace. We thank you that indeed Jesus is our Savior, and that he is our advocate, and that he is our judge. We thank you for the ministry of reconciliation that comes through understanding the fullness of your word. And we thank you for the call to be part of the proclamation of all of your word, of the entirety of Scripture, because we look forward to your soon coming. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.